Let us now open our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. Most of you will have the ESV. This morning I'm reading from the Authorized Version, and I have translation reasons behind the choice, as well as the familiarity of the old beautiful version of Isaiah chapter 9. Will you pray with me? Our Father, with urgency and earnestness, we bow before thy sacred throne, which is for us a throne of grace, for those who believe. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Heavenly Father, as we continue to grow in grace and live under the kingship and rule of Jesus Christ, help us to submit ourselves completely and utterly to the Word. For our great head and king of the church exercises his kingly reign through the Word of God proclaimed and read. And we ask, Father, that those who are among us today who are under the kingly reign of Christ but have not submitted to him as head and king of their lives and of the church are lost and undone, and who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask that the Holy Spirit will draw them out of darkness into light, as we have heard from Colossians, translate them from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And we would ask that there would never be a service of worship in which thy people do not grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and continue forward in persevering grace all the way on our pilgrimage to heaven under the authority of the Word, but also that there would never be a service in which someone lost did not come to know Christ. And we earnestly ask these things, for we would exalt in our lives Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests. And these things we pray in his name, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, asking the blessed work of the Spirit of God as the Word is read and proclaimed. In his name, amen. Will you please take your copy of God's Word and stand? Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, this is the Word of God. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be the burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, even this week, as I was viewing news items, I felt how dark is our culture and how dark is the world in which we live, fallen in Adam, and the darkness seems to grow greater. Almost every generation of believers thinks that it lives in the darkest time in history, and Isaiah, in this passage, acknowledges the darkness. But the passage also points to Christ, not the darkness as the ultimate reality. Brightness is coming, and even the Gentiles will participate in its joy, according to verse 2. Now, when it speaks of the Gentiles participating in the joy, that's you, and it's me. Gentiles who have been brought by the Spirit of God into His church, into union with Jesus Christ. That is us. Gloom is not ultimate. Christ will come, prophesies Isaiah, and the light will shine. He proclaims joy that comes through peace. Christ establishes that peace through the blood of His cross, so beautifully prophesied in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, in this context, Isaiah promises a coming child. Who is this child? Well, the prophecy begins, first of all, this is first, with a very special birth announcement. Now, ordinarily, birth announcements are given after the birth of the little boy or the little girl. You receive it in the mail, there's a birth announcement. But this birth announcement is given before and not after the birth. In God's prophecy, in His predestined book, He has given to us this birth announcement of the child. It is a child that is to be born and a son given. Humanity and deity. I have no question whatsoever that the child born, the son given, is a reference to the humanity and to the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:35, "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born to you shall be called the Son of God." And so from Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, we know of the human birth of this child, of a virgin, and that He is God as well as man. He indeed must be a wonderful child who is both God and man, a child born, a son given. And He indeed is wonderful, which is the first title that is given to us of Him in this chapter. And so this is the second thing. Look with me at the names given, the titles given to this child in this passage. I remember Robert Murray McShane comparing the names of Jesus to great music. There are many chords that combine themselves to make the full melody. So many of the names of Christ make full melody to the believer's ear. And we first of all have the name or the title, Wonderful. Notice verses 6 and 7 again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end." And so His first title is Wonderful. Now, this is often taken as an adjective going along with Counselor, and I once was influenced by that viewpoint. You see it there in your ESV, simply by the way the punctuation is done, Wonderful Counselor. But I've come to realize that we're dealing with two distinct nouns here, and those two distinct nouns are distinguishable as two titles, Wonderful and Counselor, though certainly intimately related and inseparable. Nonetheless, they are distinct. The word Wonderful is expressive of deity. I don't know if you picked up on the passage that Elder Valenti read just before worship from Isaiah 28, 29. That was intentional on his part. The Lord of hosts is called Wonderful in Counsel. And so applied to the Lord of hosts, who is the counselor of His people, is this term, Wonderful, the same word that is used here. One of the commentators mentions that this word wonderful comes from a root that is almost exclusively used of the things that only God can do. So when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's father way back there in Judges 13, Manoah was told by the angel of the Lord, and remember, the angel of the Lord is not a created being, but the pre-incarnate Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord told them that his name was Wonderful. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He recognized that God had spoken to him. Now, basically then, this word wonderful, or wonder, it could be translated, basically it means miraculous. John Owen said that the mighty God should be a child born, and the everlasting Father, a son given to us, may well entitle him to the name Wonderful. Indeed, that is true. Our Lord Jesus had every reason to despise the virgin's womb. But incarnation is the miracle of miracles. Now, children, do you remember the term incarnation and what it means? I like to tell the children that are growing up, every year when your mother makes chili con carne, that it's chili with meat. Incarnation means God was enfleshed, that he took upon himself humanity, that God became man. And there is no greater wonder than the incarnation of our Lord. He is wonderful then because he is the child born and the son given. That is to say, he is wonderful because of the incarnation. Now meditate with me just for a couple of moments on what that means. First, can you think of a greater exhibition of the power of God than the incarnation of our Lord, that the second person of the Trinity would assume human nature, that God would create the worlds, that he would create the universe? Indeed, that is a display of power, but it seems to pale in comparison with the incarnation, that the holy God would actually become man. Two natures, God and man, perfectly united in one person. This is greater than creation, surely. Luke 1:35, "The power of God shall overshadow thee." And immediately by the Holy Spirit, Jesus' human nature was formed, but also united with deity in one person. No greater thing has ever been done than this. No greater miracle has ever taken place than the incarnation of our Lord. This child born, this son given, his name is Wonderful for a reason. Without ceasing to be God, yet he became man in order to save you from your sins. I would say that's a wonderful thing, wouldn't you? The title Wonderful is a wonderful title. But then think of this also. Consider that this was necessary in order that he might be our mediator. He could only be, children, mediator means the person in the middle. He could only be the middle person if he were both God and man. To be a reconciler, he must become a priest. To offer himself a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine wrath, to expiate sin for which he must be both God and man. He could not have taken an angel's nature in order to redeem humans, because it was man fallen in Adam that must be redeemed. A man was the head of the human race. A last Adam, a man, must obey the law that Adam broke. Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." But his sacrifice also must be infinitely valuable because we owed an infinite debt and the price must be paid, and that price required infinitely valuable blood. So he must be God to pay that infinite debt. He must be man because it was man that fell and must be redeemed. And so, wonder of wonders, God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, my friends, I wish I had words to express it. I've told you, if I could only get out of my heart onto my lips what I feel, my, I could preach. But to know that he is wonderful in the incarnation, this inexpressible thing that we continue to try and express, the truth of it we preach, but we never plumb the depths, we never reach the heights. I hope that this Christmas, this truth and reality grips your heart. So his first title is wonderful, but notice also in verse 6 that he has another title. His second title is Counselor. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who eternally proceeded from the bosom of the Father. Now, I think that wonderful and counselor are distinct, as I have mentioned. Nevertheless, how can the counsel be anything less than wonderful if it proceeds from him who is called wonderful, who is himself Jehovah, our counselor? Or as we read in Colossians 2, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No mere man could counsel us as to the way of life. No mere man could show us the way of acceptance through his blood. No mere man could show us how to be sanctified in this world. No mere man could show us the way to glorification. It requires eternal wisdom to do this. Now, David's court had Ahithophel, and Solomon's wisdom was supernatural, but this son's wisdom is divine. Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who hath taught him?" But Jesus is eternally wise, is himself the wisdom of God, was privy to the eternal counsels of the Trinity when Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together planned our redemption eternally. This is wisdom indeed. Now, this brings up what is to me a great pastoral concern. I think we all share it if we think about it. Can we hear these things and agree with these things and yet live in a way in which we're not impacted by them? For example, has this counselor given to us his word in order to direct us? Has he not, as the head and king of the church, given to us as our divine, wonderful, sovereign counselor his word to direct us? Why ever then would a Christian go to a worldly counselor to deal with ethical issues in life? Read his word, hear the preaching, apply it to your lives, and where there is need to sit down with a counselor, be sure the human counselor directs you to Jesus, the counselor, so that you both may sit at his feet. You see, he's not called counselor for nothing. The word counselor, what does it mean? It means just what it says. He is the counselor of his people, the guide, the director, the one who opens to us truth, the way, the truth, the life. If you go, for example, to Psalm 1 and you read that wonderful psalm, and it begins with the word blessed, and it speaks to us of the man whose walk is under the authority of the word of God, and then it contrasts the wicked, the ungodly, and it ends with the word perish. You see the difference between receiving the counsel of the one whose name is wonderful, the counsel that is true and right and good and pure, and under the authority of his word, receiving this truth, and those who disregard this truth and walk away from it. But no Christian should disregard the truth as it is in Jesus and what is revealed in his word and think that somehow this is an attachment to the Christian life. No, it's constitutive of the Christian life that we are submissive to the one who is our counselor. And so hearken to Christ your counselor and live. We have all the treasure in Christ, but we act like, I remember McShane saying somewhere, that we act like a man who has money in the bank, but he sits on the side of the road gnawing a crust of bread. But if we submitted our hearts and our lives, our thoughts, our actions, if we came to him for counsel and received his word, we would be not gnawing on a crust of bread on the side of the road. We would be enjoying the full banquet that is before us in this life, anticipating that banquet which is to come. And so he is wonderful and he is counselor. But notice the third title in verse 6. He is the mighty God. The mighty God. I awoke this morning thinking about this title of the Lord, that this child born, this son given, is the mighty God. I was thinking of people for whom I'm praying, lives that need to be changed, and that only He can change. And suddenly I found my heart moved from a sense of despair to one of hope, because I remembered the one to whom I prayed is the mighty God who is able to do this thing that is needed in the lives of those for whom I'm praying. How does Jehovah describe himself in the very next chapter? Chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 10, 20 and 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. The very title that is given to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in his birth, is ascribed to Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in chapter 10. So you're talking with your Jehovah's Witness friends. He comes to the door and you take him to this passage. Do you believe this is a reference to Jesus? He says, yes. Well, he's called the mighty God. You deny his deity, but here he's called the mighty God. Ah, he says, he's called the mighty God, but not the almighty. So you turn the page and say, Jehovah describes himself as the mighty God. He is the mighty God. So again, unless he is man, he cannot be our mediator. Unless he is God, he cannot save us. And this is the profound mystery confronting us at Christmas. Very God of very God, never created but the Creator, He assumed human nature. And oh, the folly of those who deny the deity of Christ. Well, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter, someone says. Doesn't matter? This is a matter of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell depend upon the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here is the difference between thin ice that cannot hold your weight and ice that is solid that can carry you all the way through to heaven. Now, elsewhere in Isaiah, the term El, which is used here, the mighty God, El Gavor, the term El refers only to God. Calvin points out in his commentary on Isaiah that he is called the mighty God for the same reason that he was called Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14, God with us. Calvin says this, it's quite powerful. For if we find in Christ nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorying will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation. But if he shows himself to be God and the mighty God, we may rely on him with safety. With good reason does he call him strong and mighty, because our contest is with the devil, death, and sin, enemies too powerful and strong, by whom we would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered it invincible. Thus we learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond him. For he is God who is pleased to show himself strong on our behalf. Now, people of God, you can bank on that. You can take that into the battle with you, my struggling Christian brothers and sisters. The mighty God has come for you to save you, to redeem you. And as counselor, he has given wisdom that you do not have. As the mighty God, he has the strength that you do not have. He is in these things for you and not against you. But there's another title here. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, this one is a bit more difficult. It can be translated in a variety of ways. The term is Aviad, and it can be counsel, it can be Father of Eternity, it can bring the idea of being a father of the world to come or of the gospel state. Or it could simply be the equivalent of the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, an expression we read in Isaiah, or, and here I think is the best interpretation, fatherhood defined by eternality. Now, there's no confusion here of the Father and the Son. There is one God in three persons, and the person of the Son is not brought into question. But nonetheless, I think what is being taught here is that, and I'm quoting a line from an old article by John D. Davis, Biblical and Theological Studies, 1912, very famous at least to some of us, "He shall enduringly act as a father to his people. He has the characteristics and qualities of tenderness and kindness and grace and mercy. The fatherly character of God is expressed to us, yes, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something here of the sustenance of his people, his love and shepherding and pity and care for us, love, tenderness, guardianship. We're being told here he cares for you. We're being told here he loves you, he will keep you, he will sustain you. We're being told by this title at every point when we meet with the changes of life, Christ has the heart of an everlasting Father, and he will sustain you, his weak, needy sheep. But then he is called the Prince of Peace. Now, the Prince of Peace is a probable allusion to Solomon. A greater than Solomon is coming, Isaiah is prophesying, who brings a greater peace than was brought by Solomon. This prince sits on David's throne. From the Old Testament perspective, David's throne is coordinate with the throne of God. 1 Chronicles 29:23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father." Solomon sat on the throne of David, which was coordinate with the throne of God himself. The child born, the son given, established a kingdom of peace. He sits on David's throne. He doesn't wait to be king. He now is king who rules and reigns. And it is this king, the one who sits upon David's throne, upon whose shoulder is the government, it is this king that has brought us peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But how did he bring peace? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53. He established a kingdom of peace by coming into this world and going to a cross and dying, shedding his precious blood, that there might be peace between the holy God and the sinner. Tell me, what king has ever done that but him? What king has ever established peace this way, by sacrificing himself on a cross and paying the debt of sinners? He so delighted in peace that he determined to come and remove sin and guilt that destroyed our peace. Christ's blood provided our cover in the storm, the place of peace and safety from justly deserved wrath. I was working up here yesterday, and there was some kind of sonic boom. I don't know if you heard it or not. It was incredible. But I was so deep into my studies and reflection and my devotion that I was actually stunned. And the first thought that came to my mind is, that will be nothing compared to the day of judgment that is coming and eternity that awaits some in hell. And I was thankful that the Prince of Peace had come and that the thunder of the law of God that was against me went against him in my place, that I now have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, that the promise of peace is mine forever, that I am established in that peace, and nothing and no one can take me from that kingdom of peace or the Prince of Peace who bought me with his shed blood. I want to ask you, is there someone here who will hear more than a sonic boom, who will hear something in the near future that the Bible calls the day of judgment? You will hear the trumpet of God. You will hear the judging words of this very Jesus Christ, who now holds out to you this peace and calls you to believe on his name. And on that day, you will not be able to say, I did not hear. You have heard. You have heard even this morning. You need this Redeemer. You need the Prince of Peace. You need this Savior. You need saving from your sin. And so the wonderful truth that is found here is that you can die in the faith of the reality that he is the Prince of Peace, that the atonement finished, the ransom achieved, the sacrifice accepted gives to you peace with God. The Prince of Peace has come, and he died to bring us peace. There's a wonderful little narrative that was given to us by James Montgomery Boyce. I read it years ago. He got it from someone else. I can't confirm it. But here is what he said. He says, there was a young man who was a soldier in the Russian army. Because the young man's father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I, the young man had been given a rather responsible post. He was paymaster in one of the barracks for the Russian army, and it was his responsibility to see that the right amount of money was distributed each month to the soldiers. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to the responsibility. He took to gambling. Eventually, he had gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as his own. In due course, the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check the accounts, and he knew that he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and totaled up the funds owed. Then he went to the safe and got out his own pitifully small amount of money. As he sat there and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced. At last, the young man determined to take his life. He pulled out his revolver, placed it on the table before him, and wrote a summation of his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger, where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt. Who can pay?" He decided that at the stroke of midnight, he would die. As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy and eventually fell asleep. That night, Tsar Nicholas I, as was sometimes his custom, was making the rounds of this particular barracks. Seeing a light, he stopped, looked in, and saw the young man asleep. He recognized him immediately, and looking over his shoulder, saw the ledger book and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eye fastened on the young man's message. "A great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of magnanimity, he reached over, wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and slipped out, "Nicholas." And my friends, you and I by nature have a debt that we could never pay. We were born with original sin. We are fallen in Adam. And through the addition of our own personal sins in life, the debt is astronomical. One sin against an infinitely holy God is deserving of his infinite displeasure. One. And we have a debt that we cannot pay. A great debt. Who can pay? A great debt. Who can pay? But at the bottom of the ledger of everyone who believes in Jesus written is this name in blood: Jesus, the Prince of Peace. That's what it means that he's the Prince of Peace, do you see? That's what it means. He paid the debt that you and I could not pay. And he is going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth that will reflect that payment. McShane says, "Men must be brought down by law work to see their guilt and misery, or all our preaching is beating the air. A broken heart alone can receive a crucified Christ." I ask you, has your heart ever been humbled? Have you ever tasted the sweetness of the gospel? Do you realize the power of Jesus' blood? Have you any idea of its infinite value to pardon you and bring peace? Do you know the way to peace with God? Is the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord a great debt? Who can pay? Jesus can pay the debt. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. The blood of Christ is so precious that it is fully sufficient to pay the debt you have contracted and perfectly to vindicate the divine majesty from all the dishonor cast upon it. By those many great sins of yours, it was as great, the blood was as great, and indeed a much greater thing for Christ to die than it would have been for you and all mankind to have burnt in hell to all eternity. Of such dignity and excellency is Christ in the eyes of God, that seeing he has suffered so much for poor sinners, God is willing to be at peace with them, however vile and unworthy they have been, and on how many accounts soever the punishment would be just, so that you need not be discouraged from seeking mercy, for there is enough in Christ. There is enough mercy in Christ. There is sufficiency in his blood. You need not despair of seeking mercy. You need not despair of coming to him and finding in him mercy to forgive and to pardon. See what it costs the mediator to have the title Prince of Peace. And are you encouraged now to come with your sin and to find in him your peace? You must be born again. The issue here is not that there is no offer of the gospel that is free and full. It is not that the sufficiency of the blood of Christ is not freely offered to sinners. It is that your affections have not been changed, that you need, by regeneration, a new nature, a new heart, new eyes, new ears, a new tongue, new hands, new feet, a newness of life. The child was born in Bethlehem, but your soul must be born again in order to receive him. Do not go to your grave without him, without your soul washed in his blood, without his robe of righteousness, without a renewed nature. Let me tell you, I am dying to see you converted. My heart is breaking to see you converted. And not go out of this place if you do not know Jesus Christ. To go out of this place and not know the Prince of Peace? Turn, believe, trust this gospel that is freely held out. Well, there are all kinds of applications to this text. And I was going to limit myself to two, but I'm not even going to do that. I'm going to give you one. And it's one that I like to dwell upon every Christmas season with you, people of God, and one that we're going to continue to dwell upon over these next weeks. And it is the simple application of amazement. Just amazement. Do you ever think about the place of wonder and amazement in the Christian life? A child born, a son given. You know, it takes the New Testament to fully understand what that means. A child born, virgin born. A son given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what it means that the Son was given. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he died for you, believer, on the cross. And do you deserve this? I deserve hell, not the Prince of Peace, not the joy and peace that comes from knowing that I'm forgiven. Let me tell you, when I first saw my wife, Vicky, she wasn't my wife then, when I first saw her many, many years ago, I was stunned. I was struck. I mean, she had this long hair parted in the middle the way the girls did then. And she'd whip it around, and She was just spunky. I was just so impressed. I can tell you to this day, I can tell you the outfit she was wearing. And we're going into our 43rd year of marriage this December, and this was a long time before that. Not as early as Bud and Cindy, maybe in the nursery, but I can tell you that. Oh, I was impressed. And then I got to know her, and you know what I found? I found real character. I found a kind of steadiness. She's just steady. She's always been steady on. You know, stay the course, steady on. And I loved her and love her now and will love her until I die. Because there are all these reasons for loving her. But when God looked upon us, he didn't see any beauty. He saw rebels, God haters, Christ deniers, sinners, rebels against grace, rebels against the law, despisers of his character, dead in trespasses and sins. And he did not love us because of anything within us, but out of free sovereign grace. He loves us because he loves us. Do you remember the way it's put in Deuteronomy 7? The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, he's speaking to Israel, because you are more in number than any people, for you are fewer of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. I didn't choose you because you were better than other nations. And he didn't choose to save you. He didn't put his love upon you because somehow you were better. We had nothing to offer. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, says Paul. Are you amazed? Just be amazed. Let the wonder of it fill your heart. Be amazed. The incarnation, God became man and died for me, paid the penalty for me, paid my debt. He gave his own son, the infinite object of the Father's love. He gave and poured out his wrath upon him, that I might be free from that wrath forever. I say we should be amazed. And that's what Christmas is all about. Be amazed. I conclude with these words of Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. Behold, love that surpasses knowledge. And God's people said, Amen.